I notice every once in a while at most stores, not all, but many, as you leave, exit a store, there's this bar that goes right down and it's fastened or taped on to the side of the door, and it's for heights. You've noticed that, I'm sure, at time, some places. And my question is this for you. Are you the kind of a witness that would think of looking at that height measurement as the thief just goes through the door? We never had one at our store. Most thieves came after we were closed and before we opened. But I just don't know. I would be looking at the person or trying to make sure nobody was hurt or whatever, or I might even be hiding. I have no idea. But I was thinking about it. What would I be like a witness in that? What kind of a witness would you like if you had a car accident? Think about it. I wrote down a few things because I've had a couple of opportunities for that. I don't know if you call it an opportunity, but I did. Were they mentally present when it happened? Were they watching? Did they see it all? Could they actually see the event clearly from where they were? And then would they be willing to testify if needed? And were they reputable? You know, when you think about witnesses, you need to know a little bit about this person and what would they be like? What help would it be for you if they were unwilling to tell the authorities what they saw? The author of the book of 1 John does not tell us who wrote it. He does not mention his name in this book. And yet it's called 1 John because there's 2 and 3 John following that. Interesting. Even though he does not mention his name, the early church consistently identified the Apostle John as the author. MacArthur says that at the end of the 18th century, modern destructive higher criticism questioned the Apostle John's authorship. But there's far more evidence that favors John the Apostle as the author. I did some looking into the date and times, and John was associated with the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul called him one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2:9. Apart from Revelation 1, the New Testament is silent about his later years. But early Christian tradition uniformly tells that he left Jerusalem before AD 70. Then he ministered in and around Ephesus, including the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. He probably wrote 1 John from Ephesus and probably around 90 AD. This is suggested because there's no mention of persecution in this writing. But persecution did begin toward the end of Domitian's reign, which was 81 to 96. Domitian himself believed in worship of the emperor, and he had this statement about himself: our Lord and God, and expected to be worshiped. Blasphemy. John probably wrote to the surrounding churches with no one church intended. But he wrote like a father, and we notice it more in 2 and 3 John, as a loving father. Now, he's an older man now. I'm not sure what older is anymore. I'm just finding out that it's somewhere between here and there. So he is an older man. Some say he might even been 80 years old. Makes me feel younger. concerned for his children. His concern was that they remain steadfast in the truth. And folks, that's still the prayer, is it not, for people? For those who come after us, for those we walk with, we see people fall. And I pray that God, in his grace and mercy, would allow me to finish well. I don't know about you, but that's my prayer. They were facing the lure of worldliness. They were facing the guile of false teachers. And they were facing the Gnostics. There were two groups of Gnostics. Both groups agreed and believed in the essential evil of matter. But one group denied that Jesus actually had his actual humility, arguing that he had a seeming body, not a real physical body. Now that's interesting. The other group distinguished between the man Jesus and the Christ, and Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him on the cross. So you got two more things that come together which are a problem. The bottom line of Gnosticism was the denial of the incarnation of Jesus. They denied his full deity and his full humanity in one person, his true nature, essential to the gospel. John MacArthur in his book says, and I found this really interesting, the Greco-Roman world at the close of the first century AD was in a state of cultural, philosophical, and religious ferment. Religious syncretism. I used to think that was a bit of a new word. Religious syncretism and inclusivism. Heard that word? Were the watchwords of the day, according to Donald W. Burdick, who writes, and then he quotes from him. Let me read it. Apart from the Judeo-Christian sphere, the world was religiously inclusivistic. There was always room for a new religion, provided, of course, that it was not of an exclusive nature. Syncretism, however, did not merely express itself in a mood of tolerance toward other faiths. Its characteristic expression was in combination of various ideas and beliefs from different sources to form new or aberrant religions. This was the age of the developing mystery religions, the age of the occult, the age of the proliferation of Gnostic sects. End of quote. Donald W. Burdick. Paul wrote to warn the churches about the many ideologies of false religions. The false religions were a strong influence against Christianity, and they produced false teachers who worked their way into the churches, and Paul called them savage wolves. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul warns about teaching an altered or false gospel. And he said, anyone who does is accursed. There is only one gospel. While I was studying, I came across in one of my Bible dictionaries or Bible notes. I thought this was quite interesting. It's what he called it was the theme of 1 John. So let me read it, and then we'll get into 1 John chapter 1, 1. The theme: God is light, God is love, and God is life. John is enjoying a delightful fellowship with that God of light, that God of love, and that God of life. And he desperately desires that his spiritual children enjoy the same fellowship. God is light. Therefore, to engage in fellowship with Him, we must walk in light and not in darkness. As we walk in the light, we will regularly confess our sins, allowing the blood of Christ to continually cleanse us. Christ will act as our defense attorney before the Father. Proof of our walk in the light will be keeping the commandments of God and replacing any hatred we have toward our brother with love. Two major roadblocks to hinder this walk, will be falling in love with the world and falling for the alluring lies of false teachers. God is love. Since we are His children, we must walk in love. In fact, John says that if we do not love, we do not know God. Additionally, our love needs to be practical. Love is more than just words, it's actions. Love is giving, not getting. Biblical love is unconditional in its nature. It is an in spite of love. Christ's love fulfilled those qualities, and when that brand of love characterizes us, we will be free of self-condemnation and experience confidence before God. God is life. Those who fellowship with Him must possess His quality of life. Spiritual life begins with spiritual birth. Spiritual birth occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ infuses us with God's life, eternal life. Therefore, one who walks in fellowship with God will walk in light, love, and life. End of quote. You'll notice that it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And I'm going to begin there, concerning the word of life. First of all, there's a definite article in the Greek, which says, concerning the word of the, or the, whichever you pronounce it. Concerning the word of the life. Interesting, a definite article right there. It's not in the English one, but it is. Which, in other words, may simply emphasize the life that God is, and that is revealed in Christ's humanity. The Greek text includes that definite article, so we need to think about that this is the life that God is. This is the eternal life. The Word is the subject of the sentence. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, I'm going to read it for you. Listen carefully to all of the references to the Word in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Gnostics must have had fun with that. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Interesting. The Word, God the Son, the eternal God the Son, the Creator God the Son, the life and light, So we have the beginning of reminding us of the Trinity. Later on, it talks about the Spirit, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we begin in this whole incarnation of Jesus that he was before creation. The Word is God the Son. John 1 verse 14, as you go on in the chapter of the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, the Word, who we just read about in John chapter 1, the Gospel, John, he says, this Word we saw. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of life is the incarnate Son of God, fully divine and fully human. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, let me just read from Matthew chapter 1. And you'll know right away where it's coming from, the account at what we call Christmas. But Matthew chapter 1, let me read verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they had a sexual relationship, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, the miracle. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we read that at Christmas time often, and we don't always think about the problem that was happening when John wrote to the churches around Ephesus. The influence that was trying to put down the fact of Jesus being God the Son incarnate. And it is absolutely essential for the gospel. It says, the Word which was from the beginning. The Word of life was a person of the Godhead, God the Son. And it says, which was. And the word was is the verb of being in the Greek text. That is, he was, he is, and he will be. He was before creation, he was at the time of creation, and he is since creation. Kenneth Weiss says in his Greek word studies, it is in the imperfect tense, which speaks of an abiding state in past time, and it abides right on through. It is the verb of being. He was in existence when all things were created. In fact, it said in John 1 that he was involved in creating because he is God. He was before the foundation of the world. He was at the foundation of the world. And he still is alive after all of that was complete. That was Christ the Son of the living God, as Peter said when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "That the Father gave you." God the Son, incarnate, born of a virgin, whose name would be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That very same person that John the Apostle knew personally, and now he goes into telling about what he knew about Jesus. Which we have heard with our own ears. We have heard him give us personal instructions as disciples, how we are to obey, how we are to walk, what we are to be and do. We heard him speaking and ministering to people wherever we went, and we followed him. This is at least some 60 years later that John is speaking like he could still hear his voice in his ears. It must have been an amazing thing to hear. And then he says, which we have seen with our eyes. This was not a vision. This was not a seeming body. This was not some thing made. This was a person in a human body. We saw him physically. We watched him move about. He was a real person in a physical body. No mystical image. And then it says, we looked upon. We heard him, we've seen him, and then he says, we looked upon him. Now, first I had to do some thinking and looking and understand why he said this. To look upon denotes a long, searching gaze. It is a look of intent. Intent to learn and to know what this person is, who this person is, what makes him tick, what are the things, his responses to people, what are his reactions to people. And so they were observing. This means they observed him. They observed his power to perform amazing miracles of healing and casting out demons. Power over nature when he was in, calmed the sea by his words. They observed him carefully. How he could forgive sins and grant eternal life, and even raised up the dead. So not only did they see him moving about like I see you right now, but they observed the traits, the qualities, the character that he is, and they began to learn about him in a much greater way than just simply the few things that we see with our eyes. They watched him and observed him carefully. And he says, and we touched him with our hands. We walked with him. We talked with him. We worked together. We cared for things together. We did all kinds of things together. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it, testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life. John says he was revealed or made visible when he says the life was made manifest. Jesus was not visible before. God the Son was spirit. He was not visible to the human eye. But once he took on flesh, being born of a virgin, then he could be seen physically. So it says, the life was made manifest. He became visible to us. We could see him, we could hear him, we could touch him. So he says, we have seen it. Testify to it. Proclaim to you the eternal life. And I think he's simply saying, that's my mandate as an apostle of Jesus. It's my responsibility to testify of who he is, what he is, that he is that eternal life that he gives, the life that God is. That's the life when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That eternal life is the only life that can survive in God's heaven. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. And I have the only life that can exist in his presence. You must trust me. John says it's my responsibility to make sure that people understand who Jesus is, because he's the only way of forgiveness of sin. He's the only way of us receiving eternal life once we are forgiven. Because of all the exposure to Jesus, I am a credible witness, is what John's expanded version. I am an eyewitness. I'm the kind of witness that you want to hear. Because I've seen it. I've heard it. Which was with the Father. God the Son was with him in eternity. He is eternal. God the Son is fully God and fully man. He's the only one who could bear our sin in his own body on the cross and pay our debt, and was made manifest to us, miraculously revealed to us. And we are responsible to spread that message to everywhere we go. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We are the privileged ones. We have had this revealed to us. We've had the privilege of walking with him. And now we're telling you all about it so that you too can be witnesses of what we witnessed. We proclaim also to you. We're not to monopolize this. We're not to take this special privilege and just keep it to ourselves. We're to make it known to everyone. And we proclaim him, the word of life. And emphatically, we affirm this revelation is true. John was the apostle. John was one who was a pillar in the church. John was a reliable witness. He not only had seen and heard and touched, he was one that was trusted so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. I like what the author of that quote that I read, that John was enjoying amazing fellowship with God. And he wanted those who come after him to have that same fellowship with God. About the word fellowship, MacArthur says, the word rendered fellowship, the familiar Greek term koinonia, signifies a mutual participation of those who have the same beliefs and are thus drawn together. Rather, it is the mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. End of quote. Our aim, I believe, is what John is saying. Our aim is to proclaim that Jesus, the Word of life, came in the flesh. And that's our responsibility as well. That we believe our true witness of him and the true witness of those who pass it on to us, God the Son incarnate, that he took our sin upon himself. He who had no sin, the Bible says, that by faith in him and his sufficient payment for our sin, we are saved eternally. And we have fellowship with him and with each other, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When we think of fellowship, we often just think of interaction with each other. But it's first with God the Father, because of Jesus Christ. And then we can have fellowship with each other in Christ. What an amazing opportunity for us. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus speaking, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," who believes my, Jesus' word, and believes God the Father who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Did you recognize that one term that is so essential? He has eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes what the Father says about me, believes that the Father sent me, understands or accepts the incarnation, has, present tense, eternal life. Not will have, might have, but has eternal life. Present then. How amazing. The believer possesses it immediately. John 20:30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God the Son, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We believe what God did sending him. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we are saved. Eternal life is one's possession by believing that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. That's eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life, eternal life. Folks, if that just struck you, you don't have the Son, then you don't have eternal life. That's what's in the Scripture. That's a frightening thought. I encourage you to think about that. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He goes on and says in verse 4, and we are writing these things. This is my purpose in writing these things. You need to grasp the truth of the incarnation of God the Son, Jesus. It is absolutely essential in order to grasp the joy God promised. Luke 2:10, the angel told the shepherds, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all people. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that our joy, some read your joy, I think our joy fits the context better, because he's not just thinking about others' joy, but his joy as well. So our means those present and those beyond, so that our joy, which includes the apostles' joy and the joy of all the believers, we have joy. But how would you define joy? I was quite amazed at the definitions in the dictionary that I looked. Vivid emotion of pleasure, extreme gladness, a thing that causes joy. Well, that's two sort of definitions, I guess. The emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. John MacArthur quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I didn't have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, so I'll take what MacArthur said. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this: there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include that the whole personality and nothing less. And in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. That is a good definition of joy. Amazing. Joy. Kenneth Wiest says, John's joy and that of the recipients, since both will then enjoy that intimate, intelligent fellowship with the Lord Jesus, which only comes when the saint sees him, hears him speak, and touches him through the medium of the gospel writers and the Holy Spirit as he ministers what they have written about the Lord in their writings. End of quote. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Galatians 5. Joy is God designed, God-produced evidence in the Christian life. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, it is God-designed and God-produced. It's not something we muster up. It should be a common quality seen in all believers in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells every born-again believer in Christ. The same Holy Spirit desires to be more than a resident. Yes, he indwells, but he needs to be more than just being put on a chair in a corner. He desires to produce his qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, one being joy. So my question is, have you got it? Is joy a regular part of who you are? Because of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We talk lots about love. We don't talk a whole lot about joy. We talk about peace, and we grumble all the way back to joy. He said that our joy may be complete, which is a past action with a result that continues right through the present. Wiest says, having been filled completely full, may persist in that state of fullness through the present time. May be complete. MacArthur says John wanted his readers to experience the joy that comes from understanding the reality of Christ, the saving truth of the gospel, and the fellowship that each Christian has with God and fellow believers. It is then that all true followers of Jesus will have his joy made full in themselves. Do we believe in the incarnation of Jesus? Do we believe that he is God the Son, born of a virgin, took on a body, a flesh, could be fully God and fully man at the same time, without sin, and be our Savior? Do you believe that? I can see the ones here, but I can't see you. I can see me in the screen. I just trust that that's where you believe. Do we believe that he died on a cross to be the propitiation for our sin? 1 John 2:1-2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, like a lawyer representing us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Folks, Jesus came with one mission, and that was to come and live and reveal himself to us, and then to die on a cross, be buried and be raised again the third day, and taking our sin to be our sacrifice, our substitute. He is the propitiation for our sins. We must believe that. We must believe that he rose again the third day, ascended to the Father, and is seated at the Father's right hand. And he represents us before the Father. And the Father looks at us through his Son, having paid for our sin. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You can have peace on the inside. You believe in God. Believe also in me." Folks, it's not enough just to believe in God. If we say we believe in God, but we don't believe in Jesus, then we really don't believe God. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms or suites," whichever translation you use. Many places for us. "And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Well, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there." And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," said Jesus. Are you planning on being with God after you die? What's going to get you there? Are you trusting in your good works? And we know that won't work. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone would boast. Good works won't do it. Can't keep the law. No one can keep the law. The law just keeps revealing that we're sinners. So if you're planning on being with God after you die in his heaven, you need the right kind of life, which only Jesus is, that eternal life. And you need to receive him as your Savior because he's the only one who paid your debt of sin for you. You must believe that he is God the Son, born of a virgin, God incarnate, who came to take your place. And without believing that, by faith, you will not make it. He's the only way, the only one who can get us there. I encourage you, don't wait too long to decide. The Bible says, behold, now is the day of salvation. It is the accepted time. May God help you to know that you are ready to meet him, because you will meet him. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. May God bless you with the truth as a reality in your life. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we've covered a lot of territory. We've talked a lot of things. But above all, may we know that the incarnation of Christ Jesus is real. That Lord Jesus, not only did you exist eternally, you took on flesh and lived 33 plus years here on earth and then died in our place. Thank you for being the propitiation for our sins. Thank you for giving your life that I might live, that we might live eternally. Thank you for your faithful commitment to the Father's will. Lord, I pray at this very moment that if there's someone wrestling with this very question, will I make it to God's heaven? Oh, I pray, help them to understand your truth and know that Jesus is the only way. Grant them the faith to believe and to become a new person in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. This is your message, not mine, not the church's, although we are to proclaim it. But this is your message to humanity today. We thank you in the precious name of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the living Word.